the folks, Lord, here tonight that's come to learn your word. We ask that you'll give us what we need tonight. Holy Spirit of God, you'll take this time and you'll use it for your honor and glory. And we love you. And Lord, we look forward to all that you have for us. And we thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, it's good to have you here tonight. As you know, on Thursday night, it's any question you want to ask about the Bible. And it's time to, for you to get a chance to run through things you're studying or I can help you with. Remember, we got next Saturday, we got our last class to Bible Basics, so maybe you have some last-minute questions there. But we're here to help you, so I guess Nikki's got her hand up first there. What do you got, Nick?
Can you kind of go through, it's kind of generic and I don't know how to explain it, but David's Song of Thanksgiving, can you kind of go through it and tell us a little bit?
Where at?
2 Samuel 22.
All right, her question has to do with 2 Samuel chapter 22. And in this chapter here, we have David's Psalm of Thanksgiving. And she wants me to elaborate on it a little bit and kind of lay some things out. Now, first thing I want you to know about this is almost an exact matchup to Psalms chapter 18. In fact, you find this again in Psalms chapter 18. You need to put that in both places. Psalms 18 almost match word for word. And somebody tell me why that is. Let's see what you got here now. Why is it here and then why is it over there? This is a good question now. This is put your thinking caps on. Oh, yes, ma'am. Why?
Well,
I'm going to get up here so I can hear you because you're putting your hair right in front of your mouth and I can't hear what you're saying. What now is it? You all ready for next weekend? I bet you are. I bet you're going to knock them dead again, aren't you? You knocked them dead last week.
Yeah, I'm ready.
I was sitting there reading those things, and I was going through the tests, and I had Buddy on one side and Daisy on the other side, and I was showing them to them who did good, who did bad. And I showed both those guys your test. You know what they did?
Uh-uh.
They went, ooh! They were happy. All right, go ahead, sweetheart.
Isn't it because in Psalms 18, they're also giving thanks for
God? That's true, but that's not the reason why it's in Psalms. Yes, ma'am, back here. Ah, that's it right there. That's it. She hit it right on the head. Good job. Good job. In Psalm, and this is what you got to know. These are things you need to know. You want to put in there that 2 Samuel is the historical account of David's his giving thanks to God. But then David, who does all this all the time, this is typical David. He takes the great things that God does for him, and then he puts music to him, and then he sings them. And that's why it's found in Psalms. Psalms were sung. They were musical song. Very good. Very good. Both of you, you had it too. You just didn't take it quite far enough, but very good. Both of you. Very good. So I want you to put that in your Bible, first of all. And that's the first thing you need to know. Now, when you come to a passage like this in the Old Testament, and I'm going to help you by taking this one, I'm going to help you with all the other ones in the Bible, okay? Now, you know, we're coming through our Bible basics and you're kind of getting how things work. Well, here's a little extra step in the way the format lays itself out. When you start coming through Samuel, and once Israel gets established into the land, and this would be your third chart that you're doing that goes up Saul, up to David, Solomon, and then down through Ahab. Remember that one? it's not up there anymore. When you start to come through that and you start to get into that phase of Israel, you're going to find some things take place. You're going to find that, first of all, David reigns for 40 years. You're going to find that Solomon reigns for 40 years. And you're going to find that those two guys form the top of your pyramid there. Remember when I laid that thing out? I basically did this. I showed you that this was the rise and fall of Israel. And then you come up to here, and then you go down to here, and then you go into the times of the Gentiles. Here was Saul. That was the first king that they had. But Saul wasn't God's choice, was he? Saul was the people's choice, see? So then after Saul goes off the scene, you have David. And the way I did the chart is I put David on this side. Here's the peak right here at the top. And then I put Solomon on this side. And then, of course, from Solomon, we got Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the Boam boys, and the thing breaks apart down through here. But basically, this is what we're talking about right here. David and Solomon are two key players in your establishment of the nation of Israel, and it shows you exactly what you got in this psalm when you understand what they represent. David reigns for 40 years. Solomon reigns for 40 years. What David does in his 40-year reign, this is what he's giving thanks for here. What he does in his 40-year reign is he wipes out and kills the last of the enemies that are still in the land. Remember when they come over in Joshua and the spies came over, and I told you how this thing worked. The devil had 430 years to impregnate the nation of Israel in that land, what we know as the Promised Land, with all of the sons of God and all of the nations back there that wanted to keep Israel from getting into the land. So when they go over, spy out the land, they come back and they say, whoa, that thing is incredible. There is giants over there. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. They're everywhere. Well, when Joshua finally goes over 40 years later, this is where the battles take place. Joshua leads the main event and takes the great battles you read about in the book of Joshua, the Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Ai, the Battle of Gibeon, and all of those great battles. He wipes out the main of them, but after you get into the judges, they start coming back in again, and Israel has its problems, and they kind of infiltrate back in. Well, when Saul comes to the throne, Saul obviously has problems with the Philistines. In chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, he has problems with the Agag and those other nations. When David comes on the throne, David kills and wipes out all of the nations that are left. Now that is very, very significant in your scheme of things in your Bible, especially on your chart for you basic Bible folks. That is very, very relative to everything that's going on, because David wipes out the last of the enemies of the nation of Israel. His reign runs for 40 years. When Solomon comes onto the throne, there's no more enemies to fight. David fought them all. And so Solomon's 40 years, there's no wars. There's no battles. There's no enemies to subdue because David already subdued them. Now, David wanted to build the temple of God, didn't he? But he didn't get to build the temple of God. And one of the reasons why he didn't get to build the temple of God is because what David represents in your Bible in the Old Testament in type as the king that he is. David represents Christ at the second coming of Christ, and every battle he fights, every foe he defeats, will be a picture of the second coming of Christ, and Christ typified by David wiping out the Antichrist or the nations there that in historically were real nations, but prophetically they're going to be the nations with the Antichrist. So he's not allowed to build the temple because he is a man of war and he fought the battles. Solomon built the temple because when Solomon comes to the throne, there's no war. Solomon reigns over 40 years of rest and peace in the nation of Israel, which typifies him as Christ in the millennium. And in the millennium, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, you're going to find that that's where the millennial temple is built, under in the millennium, not before, which would typify by David. So you see how that thing works? That's how the Bible becomes so exact. my goal for you in time, and it just takes time to stay with it. But this is what I'm talking about of being exact with your Bible. This is what I'm talking about of seeing the Bible, part of the Bible, a story in the Bible, and or like she asked a question here about the David's prayer of thanksgiving, and what you immediately look at. You immediately want to get the answer to her question by seeing what these men picture and what they typify. When she asked me that question and I turned back here, every note in my Bible is right there that tells me the context of this is the fact that this is David as the Christ at the second coming, and all that he does for 40 years, he does, and everything that he does in his 40-year reign typifies and is a picture of Christ at the second coming of Christ destroying the enemies. When Solomon come to the throne, there's no more enemies to defeat. David did them all. So he's going to represent the millennial reign of Christ. Hence, he gets to build the temple because in the millennium it gets built during that period of time, not before that period of time. And once you understand that context from looking at the stories in the Bible, then it's easy to find the answer and put the things together from there. Now, everything in your Bible, every story, everything in your Bible fits somehow, some way, some shape, just like that. And obviously, you learn those things in time by working it through and getting it to the point where you really grasp how that thing all works. Now, with that in mind, see, you have to have that to put the context together. Now we have a context. Now we're going to look at this thing historically, we're going to look at it doctrinally, and then we're going to look at it inspirationally. We're going to see how it all the three applications apply here. But now I could guarantee you, I could ask some of you right now, based on the context that I just gave you, I guarantee some of you could tell me what the historical application of it is now of this based on what I just told you. How many think you could? Let me see your hand. Got one, two, three. Four. Anybody else? Five over here. Anybody want to try it? And don't be, you know what I mean, if you don't get it right. You know, this is a place where we don't look at you if you don't get things right. It's fine. I just appreciate your participation. Yeah. Roy, go ahead.
You said historical, right?
Historical now. What is this prayer of thanksgiving historically, what does it mean to us? And he's giving thanks now because God delivered them into his hand historically. Now, right away where chapter 22 starts, you need to put these in. You need to put, if you would look through my Bible, you'd find almost every page in the Old Testament where there's something meaningful. I'll have a little doctrinal, D-O-C, inspirational, I-N-S-P, and historical, H-I-S-T. And you're going to find that I'll just, after every one of those, I'll lay it out so I'll never forget it. It'll always be at my fingertips. Roy, based on the context, she asked the question. We all looked at the passage and we said to ourselves, yeah, what is this prayer of thanksgiving all about? Once I explained to you who David was and what he represented, he picked it up and probably everybody else could have too. Right on the button, he picked it up because now he had a context. And the context led him to the right conclusion historically. Now, I'm going to step out on ice here. Who wants to raise their hand and take a whack at it doctrinally? It's your question. You ain't allowed to answer your own question without paying a penalty. Who wants to, Rebecca, tell me what it is. Real loud now, like you're yelling at David. That's right. Well, she said Christ defeating all the enemies at the second coming. That's true, absolutely true. But it's a broader sense than that. Because you get through here doctrinally, you give it different aspects. And I'm going to bring you through and show you some of these here. This is what I want to show you. We already know what it is historically. Now, let's pick it up in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1. And let me mark out the key words for you. And some of you probably would already see them. But this is David now. And it says, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Now, who's Saul in the Bible? What's Saul a picture of in your Bible? John? Picture of the Antichrist. So see, we've got everything going here. Saul represents the Antichrist. What does Saul do as the Antichrist? He makes an allegiance with the Philistines, exactly what an Agag, and exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. And what happened? God kills him for it at the end, see? All right, in the song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock. There's Deuteronomy chapter 32. See that thing? Like we talked about, rock of offense. My fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, now let me just stop here. Anybody see a little side thing God just put in here that you got? This is what you love about the Bible. Suddenly we started talking about the tribulation period and what got injected. Anybody want to raise your hand and tell me? What got injected? Anybody? Raise your hand. Jimmy? Crucifixion of Christ. See that thing put in here? That happens so often. Now, why does that happen so often? Because you're going to find that many of the things that the battles that these guys go through are all going to be pictures of the things that the Lord goes through when he's on the cross of Calvary. And this is one of these places where it just kind of slips over into Christ on the cross at him. Verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the flood of the ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear me. And cry and did enter into his ears. Now look at verse 8. Now we went from that right back to the second coming of Christ. Because in verse 8, here it is. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you know that has to be talking about the second coming of Christ? Raise your hand and tell me. What is your first giveaway that when you read that last verse, verse 8, that has to be talking about something in the future? Anybody want to? Why, Bobby?
I just thought because of their shook and trembled.
Look up here. I can't hear you.
I just thought that kind of the whole thing there. Shook and trembled, and the foundations of heaven moved.
That's all true. But what is the kicker there? What is the thing that tells you automatically that has to be dealing with something in the future? Kyle?
Wrath.
That, yeah. And you're all saying the right thing, but that's not what I want. There's something glaring here. Yes, ma'am. That's true. That's what he said about wrath, but that's not the answer. Roy?
It hasn't happened.
Yeah, it didn't happen when David's time. You won't go back in the story when he fought Saul or he fought any of these guys and the earth shook and it trembled and the foundations were moved. That didn't happen then. Showing you that this has some kind of future reference, even though that he's talking about a historical event. Now, that's another thing you're going to find. You find this on Judges. You find it basically out throughout the whole Old Testament. You're going to find that passages that he starts to read there, and he's talking about a historical event over here. Boy, there ain't nothing like that happen when you read the account, because prophetically, doctrinally, he's talking about a future event typified by David and what he's going through. And so it says, and the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. And there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured. Coals were kindled by it. And he bowed the heavens. There it is. There's all the stuff we read about in the book of Revelation, the book of Isaiah, and places before. He bowed the heavens also and came down. There it is. And darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub. Well, that gives you light of what you got in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 when you have those cherubs coming in and bringing in a throne, which nobody seems to can figure out, and they think it's UFOs. It's not UFOs. It's a picture of the second coming of Christ. He comes back and he rides upon a cherub. Those cherubs, we had talked about it in Bible basics class, and I've said it many, many times, those cherubs represent something around the throne of God. And in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, it's a picture of them bringing that throne in at the second coming of Christ. And that's, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made the darkness pavilions around about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky, all types of the second coming of Christ. Through the brightness, all these are key words. All of these are key words. The darkness, the thick clouds, the brightness, coals of fire, the Lord thundered. There's another one. Thunder in the Bible is always a reference to God's voice. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. You know, he just defined thunder by his voice. And he sent out arrows, that's lightning, and scattered them, lightning and discomforted them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and foundations of the world were discovered at rebuking of the Lord. Now that's a weird verse right there. You know what that verse tells me? And I'm not going to get into this, but she asked me to lay it out a little bit. You know what that verse tells me, verse 60? And the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord and at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. You know what that tells me? That tells me there's something underneath the water, something underneath the water that has to do with this world that's going to be discovered when the second coming of Christ takes place. You realize that in Noah's time before the flood, we didn't have oceans. There was no Atlantic Ocean and no Pacific Ocean. There were seas. And when God drowned that thing out with a flood, one of the reasons he did is because he wanted to drown out that noetic, that world of Noah's time because of the wickedness. And there were whole cities, there were whole places that were drowned out that are under the water now that at one time were above water back in Genesis 6. Before he comes down and he brings the flood. And look at verse 17. He sent me from above. He took me and drew me out of many waters. So, you know, I don't know. It was back in about 1980 or 1979. I can't remember exactly when it was that they found what they thought was Atlantis, the lost continent. And they found whole highways underneath the ocean and ruins of civilization. To this day, whether it's true or not, I don't know. We got a book over there that John prints off that you can't hardly get now. I think it's one of the finest thought-provoking books that I ever read in my life. I read it about 20 years ago, and I read it about once every year just to stay up on it. And it's probably one of the most thought-provoking books. I don't necessarily agree with everything that's in the book, but boy, the guy sure makes you think. And the name of that book is Did Genesis Man Conquer Space? And that book, it was a giveaway when it came out. Southwestern Radio Church of the Air is the one that put it out years and years and years ago. And I think it's one of the most thought-provoking books you're going to find any place on the planet. And if you went on eBay to try to find it today, you probably could get it for a whopping 10 or 11, 15 cents. But I'll tell you what, it's dynamite. And he takes the position that underneath what we call the Bermuda Triangle, what we talk about where people say that compasses get screwed up and ships get lost and all of these things, and I don't know how much of that is true. I'm just telling you what he says. He says that because back then that there was some, Atlantis was the center of the world, which we know that was true. Everybody that talked about Atlantis, the lost continent, from Aristotle and Plato all the way back to the Babylonians, even to this day. And they say there was some kind of gigantic magnetic pyramid that they had down there that is still in operation, and it, when it comes on or whenever it does, it throws off everything that is magnetic, and that's why things go haywire. Now that may or may not be true, I don't know. But I do know this. I know there were civilizations under there, and they were advanced civilizations, and that's why God drowned them out with 100 miles of water. And that's why the Bible said the second coming of Christ, those worlds are going to be discovered again. And they're already beginning to find some of them now. He sent from above, he took me and drew me out of the waters. Notice that thing. He sent from above, he took me and drew me out of the water. Now this is David talking here, and in this particular passage here, David's talking from the position of the nation of Israel. What do you got there in that verse? What do you got in that verse where he took him out of the water? What do you got there? No? What do you got there? When it says about that he took somebody out of the water, what do you got? What do you got? Post-tribulation rapture to tribulation saints. Revelation chapter 14. They go out right here. See them? They go out right before the Lord comes back right here. Rapture to tribulation saints right there. And that's what he's talking about. Doctrinally. Doctrinally. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, Israel in the tribulation, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. And if you want to figure that out, go to Psalms 31:8 and Psalms 48:3 and then spend about 20 years. Brought me into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and hath not wickedly departed from my God. All his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanliness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, as Israel. But thine eyes are upon the haughty, and mayest bring them down. There's the Antichrist and his crowd. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. All right, in the tribulation period, the Bible talks about the darkness comes over the earth. And that darkness covers the whole earth, and the Bible says that God lights the nation of Israel. He's the light that gives them in that period of time. And all this can be lined up with the book of Revelation if you want to take the time to do it. For by thee I have run through a troop. That troop will be the troop of Antichrist. A troop is an armed body of men. But my God, I have leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust him. That's a good verse for anybody. That's a good verse for anybody. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me upon the high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel was broken by mine arm. That ought to be the watch verse, and that ought to be the prayer verse for every young man and every young lady in this church that wants to be used of God in the battle of God before he comes back and wants to learn how to use that weapon. That's what he says. He says, he maketh my feet hinds' feet, and he setteth my feet upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel was broken in mine arms. See that thing? That's a picture of you turning, that's getting into your Bible. He teaches your hands, and he makes your arms strong. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. See, all this is a picture of Israel going through the tribulation period and being delivered at the second coming of Christ, which David is giving thanks for. But in an inspirational application, now you can see how it applies right down to you and me. One of the greatest things or the greatest parallels you'll ever find, and I know I keep harping on it and I keep saying it and saying it and saying it, but one of these days some of you will get it, is the parallels between you as God's son and Israel as a nation as God's son. And in that sense, you're going to find that the great things that they go through and they struggle through and they work through are one and the same. You have to go through your wilderness journey. They had to go through theirs. They had to fight their enemies to keep them from being what God wanted them to be. You have to fight yours. They had to struggle with all the things that came into their world that kept God from them. You have to struggle with yours. I have to struggle with mine. You live in a world of darkness. The Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and light unto my path, just like they was for them. That's exactly the same thing. So when you start to read these things, historically it's David. And he's giving thanks for God delivering the nation of Israel. And you're going to see that all the way come through here historically. Doctrinally, it's a picture of David giving thanks in a prophetic sense for God going to save his people and bring them and deliver them at the second coming of Christ. Inspirationally, it's a picture of God dealing with you and bringing you through and getting you and being all the things. If you wanted to tonight and you wanted to do this, and you wanted to take the time to study it out, and I'm not saying you should, and I think it's a good thing, you ought to go back here and look at these things. Where did I read that back here? Let me jump back here a minute. Where did I read there about you're my wall, you're my high tower? Where's that at? I read it a minute ago. I don't see it. What verse is that? What is it?
30.
Verse 3?
30.
30. That's a wall. There was a tower in here. Something.
Verse
33.
33.
That's what I asked, and somebody said 30.
Verse 3.
I don't know what you guys have got a little testy attitude tonight here. I'm trying to be very nice, but I can show you the other side if you want to. Verse 3. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. Now, if you wanted to take an inspirational study for yourself and you want to have a good study, be a great devotion. Be a great sermon. You take that thing and you study God as your rock. You know why he says rock first? Because that's your foundation in your life. That's your foundation. Now that you could take that thing and work it out and bring it through, and you'll find that that rock there, what it talks about, is God. But for you and for me, it's not only just God, but it's the Bible doctrine you learn from the Bible that forms the foundation in your life. And then the next thing you'd want to do is you'd want to study the word shield. And you could go through the Bible and you could see how that fits into your life. And then he talks about the horn of my salvation. Why does he call it a horn of my salvation? Anybody want to tell me? Yes, ma'am. Take a shot at it. Well, that is a very good stab. That's not it, but that's better than anybody else said. Kelly, what is it? Huh? Like a blowing your horn. That's what she said. No. But that's okay. I can see where you got that. And I wouldn't, if somebody wanted to preach that, I wouldn't argue with it. But what is, yeah.
Isn't a horn a picture of power?
Well, it is, but what is it dealing with here? Why does he use the word horn of your salvation? What did he use a horn for back there? Now, you're thinking of a horn that you blow. I'm thinking of a different kind of horn.
Something to grab onto.
Weren't they anointed with
a what?
Weren't they anointed with, as a king?
A horn of oil.
With oil?
A horn of oil. A horn what they held the oil in, see? You know what that's a picture of? The horn of your salvation? It's a picture of your salvation. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. See? That's what you study when you get that stuff. Now, I wouldn't argue with somebody that says, because the Bible says, lift up your horn on high. And I wouldn't argue with somebody that said, well, you know, that I like the fact that, you know, you ought to sound off for God. I wouldn't have a problem with that. I wouldn't have a problem with that at all. But in the text here, as we follow this down through here, it's that horn is connected with the oil. It's the picture of the Holy Spirit of God. All right, the horn of my salvation. Then he says, my high tower. Now, you're going to find a lot about David talking about a high tower. We talked about this on New Year's Eve in the Song of Solomon study, and I've mentioned it to you time and time again. That's a great study in itself. And, of course, in the Old Testament, the towers were put on the walls, and those towers were for Israel's protection. And one of the things that those towers represent is what the Bible does for you. The Bible gives you the ability to look over the circumstances that you're facing and see it. It's like the difference between going deer hunting on the ground and deer hunting in a tree stand. If you just stand on the ground and you hunt deer, you know, the problem line is they're going to sneak around behind you, they're going to go up in front of you, and you only have one dimension. You just see what's around you. But you get 30 feet up in a tree, 20 feet up in a tree, 10 feet up in a tree. Your whole perspective of your surroundings change. At that point now, you see three-dimensional. And where before you were on a level playing field, now you're above them and you can see down and you can see in the different dimensions everything that goes on. That's what the Bible does for you. You know what's wrong with some of you Christians, and this is not a criticism, because you're working through it, but every Christian when they get saved, the biggest problem we all have is being one-dimensional. Because we spent our whole life being one-dimensional. You see, when you grow up, you're taught and you see things, and you see them as you see them. But when you get into the Bible, you don't see things as they appear. The Bible gives you the ability to see things as they really are. It's the difference between the world that we live in and the reality of the world we live in. And every young Christian will see circumstances, see people, see things that they look at, and they see it from their own perspective or a human perspective, or they see it from as they see it. But when you get into the Bible and you learn the Bible and you start using biblical principles, we talked last week about grace and truth. And this is exactly what I'm talking about. Truth is the ability to know the Bible, but grace is the ability to use the Bible that you know in every given situation. Because the Bible will show you what the reality of things are. The Bible is the book that puts you on that deer stand, so to speak, that you're not on a one-dimensional plane anymore. You're now looking at things and you see them from God's perspective. And David talks about a high tower. He talks about God being his strong tower. And one of the greatest studies you'll take in this for your own personal life, and it's a great devotion or a great sermon, really, is to go through those for your own personal life. Look them up in the Bible and see how they really work for you. So he talks about a high tower. And then he says, my refuge. And of course, hiding in Christ, being in him, the refuge where you can go to when you can't go to anybody else. And my Savior, note the personal aspect and all of that. And you could come down through here and you could start with verse 3 and you could come down through here and look at these things. And every time you find where he starts talking that way, you could take those into your own personal life, do a tremendous study on it and see the things that God does for you. And you'll come out better understanding on the other side. And this is what, this is what I always constantly try to do with you in the Bible, is to get you to see things not as they appear, but as they really are. And I got to tell you, that just takes some time. It doesn't happen overnight. And I know some of you get more frustrated because you think it ought to happen faster. It just has to take its pride. I'll tell you what helps you do it. And I talked about this last Sunday. And you'll see a distinct, and again, this is not a criticism. But you will see a distinct, in any church, and I know that some of you are coming to this point right now. So when I make a statement like this, I'm not criticizing you because you're not there. I'm not. I'm saying this is the goal that I have for you, and this is the goal you ought to have for yourself. When you learn the Bible, the key to next step after learning the Bible is to do something with the Bible you know. And if you ever want to see how you develop your abilities in seeing things as they really are, not as they appear, just begin with me in ministry working with people. I don't know of a better exercise program to exercise your senses to get you to the place where you get some discernment other than working with people. And I have, you know what, and that's why in our church, it's true of any church really, but you'll find that the folks that have been around here longer than most of you, maybe since our church started or maybe shortly a couple years afterwards, the ones who really are working with people, who are basically, you'll find that they have a higher understanding, a perception of things than somebody who just come to church, gets the Bible, but doesn't really do anything with it. Because God's program for you was twofold. And that twofold program is that you learn the Bible, but then you do something with it after you get it. Because it forces you to be able to take what you know and put it into a structure of accountability where you actually have to do it the right way. And it just forces you to conform to that concept where you really begin to see things not as they appear, but as they really are. The most dishonest, deceptive people in the world, or people like us, And we all have, and when you start to deal with them, you begin to see, you see one face at church, and then you see another face out in the world, see? And the reality starts to set in that good people make mistakes, they have problems, they have issues. And what happens is when you gotta work them through those issues and you've gotta help them, what you do is you're helping them see the problem. Everybody who comes over with me, I don't care, or I talk to you on the phone. When you come over me, my week was filled this week and last week with people to come over who either know something out of the Bible they're working through, or they have some issue in their life, and all I ever do is show them what they're going through, not from the perspective that they see it, but from this perspective as God sees it. That's all I do. All I do all day long, all night long is say, it looks like that, but it's really this. It looks like that, but it's really this. This is what you think you have, but this is what you really have over here. Once they see it, you can't fix. Nobody can fix a problem that they have until they thoroughly understand what the problem is. It's like somebody going around, it's like in our own world, in our own city. We think the problem with all the crime and the problem with all of the problems that we have in society, we think it's because of a lack of education. We think it's because of a lack of jobs. We think it's this. And so we pump money into it to get, you know, job corps and job way and this way that everybody gets a job. And then you come to the conclusion that, you know what? They don't want a job. That wasn't the problem after all. The problem was they didn't want a job. They didn't want to work. Now you've got to scratch your head and go back to square one, see? We think, well, the problem is more education. So you get more money, tax dollars, hire more teachers, and then you find out they won't come to school. That's not the problem. Problem is in here, see? And you got to address the problem for what it is. When you start doing that and you start taking what you know and investing in somebody else's life, it forces you to see circumstances as they are. Excuse me, not as they are, but as they really are in God, as God sees them. And then you have the ability not to help them, but you grow yourself. It's called experience. And there's no other way to get experience than get to that point where you use what you know, start out small, but then come to the point where you grow to the place where God can use you. And these are the kind of studies that you want to take. These are the personal studies that really, if you do them right and you apply them, they really make a difference in your life. And so he comes on down here and he talks about verse 38, we'll pick back up there. Where his feet did not slip. And then I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. I have consumed them and wounded them. They are not, could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength of battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust, all second coming. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people, and thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. They are the Gentiles. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me, Gentiles. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Talking about the millennium there. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me. He that bringeth me forth from mine enemies also has lifted me up on high. Them that rose up against me, thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Notice how it says violent man. Now, of course, doctrinally, that violent man we know will be the Antichrist. But notice how he represents, it's in a singular form, representing any violent man or anybody who's against you for what God wants you to do. I'm going to get a drink anyhow here. Somebody bring me a Bring me a bucket, one of those trash bags, trash cans. That was what I thought. I thought that every time they did something upstairs, that it did this. Oh, that's going to come down on top of me. That's all right. Don't mess with it. Larry's coming tonight. So what you have here. Phil, if you'd have put that where I wanted you to put it, it would have went right in there. What's the matter with you? That's fine. At least leave it go. Just leave it go.
I'm letting it go.
Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. No, that's not where the water was going.
That's where it's coming right off the pipe.
I'd like it back where it was. No, I don't care. That's fine. Just put it right up against there. Okay, we'll 50-50 it. Larry's going to be here any moment. So, I know, it's always something, isn't it? Now, see, if we were someplace where we had a $1 million church, we'd all have to panic. We'd have to go home because, but see, we don't care. You know what? The real beauty in this place is the book you got in front of you. As long as we got that, I don't care if all the ceiling tiles fall on you. Won't fall on me. But anyway, he comes on down here. He said, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies, and also hath lifted me up high above them that rode." Now, of course, doctrinally, that's a picture of the Jews being, the nation of Israel being exalted at the second coming, going into the millennium, and all the enemies being putting under their feet. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, and this is going back to his original point now. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. Hence, we find it in Psalms chapter 18. He is the tower, here it is again. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and unto his seed forevermore. And of course, that's what you have here is you got a great study in three aspects, and you just want to get it down, and then you can work it out from there. Doctrinally, you have the second coming of Christ typified by David going through the things that he goes through. And some places he's a type of Christ, and some places he's a type of the nation of Israel. You just got to kind of go through it and see where it's at. And then inspirationally, or historically, you have David, who was the king that fought for 40 years and wiped out the last of the enemies. And so he's giving thanks about that. But in essence, it's a picture of the nation of Israel giving thanks for the second coming of Christ. And then it's a picture of you and I, inspirationally, that the battles that we have to go through because God has done for us in our lives what he's done. And even though many times the obstacles are very high and the odds are against us and people hate you, the fact that at the end of the day, the victory is still yours because greater is he that's in you that's in the world. And all of those principles fit in there. And that's why it's such a great study. David probably is one of the greatest character studies you'll ever take in the Bible. He's probably the closest man in the Bible that in every sense matches up to what we have as the New Testament Christian, even though he doesn't live in the New Testament. David is the only man in the Old Testament that gets eternal security, called the sure mercies of David. The only man in the Bible in the Old Testament, other than his sons on down the line, they were given it too. But he is the only man in the Bible that gets what the Bible calls the sure mercies of David. And that is the fact that David should have died for the two sins that he committed with taking Uriah, the Hittite's wife, and then killing Uriah. There was no sacrifice for that, and David, by the law, should have been killed. But God didn't impend the law to him. God gave him grace, and God gave him mercy, and then God gave him the sure mercies of David that God wasn't going to kill him for the two sins that he did, when, by the law, God had to. So what he did is he took an Old Testament guy who was under the law and for in one area of his life put him under grace. And in doing so, set up one of the greatest studies that you and I will ever take of what our lives should be. I don't know of any man in the Bible that God pays homage to in a better way than he does David. And, you know, we judge people and you know, in life, you know, I've learned something over the years. People make mistakes, people do stupid things, and many times we judge them in life as we go through because we're either self-righteous or we don't have any grace ourselves. But you know what I've learned in the Bible? I've learned in the Bible that it didn't, I was telling somebody this the other day, that was over, we were talking, I forget who it was now. I said, you know what, and they were worried about not doing right in their life, and yet they were. And I said to them, I said, you ever notice that almost everybody in the Bible who God ever used did worse things than you did? You ever notice that? I mean, almost everybody in the Bible did things worse than you and I do as a New Testament Christian. And God still used them. And I said, now that's not a license just to go out and do what you want to do, but it shows you that we never judge people with what they're going through in life. God always judged a man after his life was over, and what God said about him was the final thing that he said about him. When he come down to Jeconiah, God said he's a despised, broken idol, and he said, I despise him. What he said about David, he says he was a man and a king after God's own heart. I mean, long after he was dead. Bible says he did what was right all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It doesn't matter what you struggle with in life now, as long as you keep getting up and keep doing what's right. Because the more you strive and the more you keep going and the more you just keep plugging away at it, pretty soon you're going to get through those things, you're going to grow through those things, and then you know what? You say, I'll have made it. No, you'll just get into another whole level of problems that you have to fight through there. Yeah. The Christian life is a fight. It's a battle every day, every minute of the day, every hour of the day. And sometimes we come out victorious, sometimes we come out defeated. But you know what? You always start the next day fresh back in the battle again. I don't want to tell you. And you're going to find that that is the key. And David is a great picture of that. David, there's no man in the Bible that probably loved the Word of God more than David did. And the great Psalms 119 is an incredible passage. 175 verses. Maybe 176, 75, 176, whatever. 175 verses, and every verse tells you something different about how to love God's Word. And that's incredible. So that's what you got in that passage there. That's a great, great, great psalm of thanksgiving, or song of thanksgiving, which all of them are. And it shows you there that that's what you want to look at. You want to set the context first. Once you see the context, and you get the context by David and Saul, and understanding how your Old Testament goes together. Exactly what I'm giving you. That's why I'm doing Bible basics the way I'm doing it. Because for you to learn the Bible, you got to have a structure first. You got to have a context. You got to have something that lays out and gives you exactly and shows you what it is. So then you can put all of the pieces back. I know many of you are worried about all the things I said and all the notes that you wrote down and going through the CD 100,000 times, you know, trying to get it all together, when the truth of the matter is I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in you knowing three charts and getting on those charts, the main events and the people, and understanding a little bit about those charts. All the other stuff we'll put back in. But you got to have a foundation, and that foundation has to be a concept or a context of the whole Bible, which I think you're getting very well. And then we go from there. Then the next step, and once we finish Bible Institute, I'll just tell you this right now. The next step, once we finish Bible Institute, is the with this round, which will be done here probably this year. The next step I want to do is we want to take, and I'll add people out of the people in the institute that have made the cut. And then folks in the Bible basics have made the cut, then we're going to come through and we're going to work on biblical counseling, how to take the Bible, and I'll show you how to apply the principles to your life first and then show you how to apply them to somebody else's life second. Because our goal was to get to the point where we learn how to use the Bible. Doesn't do me any good just to give you the truth. I got to give you the grace, the ability to use the truth. Yes?
I know
I'm sorry, what now?
They were coming up on the Old Testament test, but we've been studying the three terms. Are we not going to do the New Testament?
Yes. The New Testament is the next class.
Okay.
Yeah. We're done with the Old Testament now. And there will be a test after the New Testament, this next class, too. But it won't be here. We're going to have it at Cabela's, and we're going to all climb the big rock wall. If you climb the rock wall, you pass. No, just kidding. I at this point stage of the game, you've done so well, and I trust you so well, that what I'll do is that I'll give you what the test is going to be. You can do it on your own, and you turn it into me. At this stage of the game, you know, I know that you're not going to cheat. You've all done too well with it. And so that's where we're at. That help you? Anybody have any? Yeah, Joe, go ahead. Good. I'm just getting ready there. Anybody have anything you want to add to what we just talked about? You just asked the question.
Well, I wanted to make, where did you say there was a reference about the crucifixion? I wasn't totally
clear. Oh, that's... Yeah, down there where it talks about basically 2 on. Yeah, it switches right there. All right, Joe, what's up, buddy?
In the 400 silent years, how did Israel make atonement for their sins if the tribes were scattered and they didn't know who was who? And when they lost their genealogy, how did they make atonement for their sins?
Excellent question. His question takes place during this 400 silent years, which on your chart there would be, see how you can't fake a trip? Brackeens faked the trip. They're really not in Florida. They're in Las Vegas. They're gambling out there. He told me he was going to the Paradise Baptist Church, and I thought, Paradise Baptist Church in Las Vegas, that's pretty good. 606 B.C. right there. And then you see John, the star, John the Baptist. That's 400 years there. Well, here's what happens. And I'll kind of draw this out for you so we can kind of grasp it here. Most of you in Bible basics, you know this now because we've talked about it. When Israel goes into captivity, and that captivity starts in 606 B.C., they go into captivity. And they're in captivity, basically, 400 years. And it depends on where you count it from, but we're just going to say 400 years. And during that 400 years, they're scattered throughout the known world. Nebuchadnezzar takes them into captivity. Sennacherib of Assyria takes them into captivity. And for the next 400 years, they're completely out of their element. Now, I got to tell you this, too. When they go into captivity, as far as God's concerned, the kingdom of heaven is gone. Now, Joe's question is this. They'll have no kingdom because now we're into the times of the Gentiles. Remember that? We talked about that. So there is no kingdom here. So Joe's question is, how do they have a relationship with God? And it's an excellent question. How do they have a relationship with God? How do they have a relationship with God when they don't know who the genealogies are? They don't know who the priesthood is. They're in a situation now where they don't have a temple anymore. How do they do that? How do they maintain a relationship with God in the midst of all that? And the answer to his question, first of all, is this: most of them don't. Most of them don't. You're going to find that, I would say that when you, your 400 years breaks down like this. Nebuchadnezzar comes down in 606 BC. He takes them into captivity for 70 years. All right? They go into captivity for 70 years. Sometime during that 70 years, Babylon gets defeated by Persia. The Gentile nation changes hands. Babylon, who was under Nebuchadnezzar, who was the world power, We see Darius, Persia, becomes a great empire, and they defeat Babylon, and Babylon is no more in the sense of Nebuchadnezzar, and now the world power becomes Persia under Darius. 70 years from 606 B.C., Darius says to the nation of Israel, I'm going to let some of you go back. And after 70 years of being out of Jerusalem, after 70 years of Jerusalem laying in an upheaval of destroyed destruction and just an absolute mess, Darius allows some of the Jews to go back. Those Jews go back, only a remnant goes back. The number's in there. I think I gave it to you when we came through. How many did I say? 41,000 or something like that. It's all it goes back out of a couple of million people. So a remnant goes back to the land. And this is where in your Bible, this will be the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And in Nehemiah, or in Ezra, they go back and they start to rebuild the city, and then they start to rebuild the temple, and they start to go through all of the things that they go through. Now here's the kicker. These Jews that go back are the ones that, and I taught you this in Bible Basics. Let me ask you this. Why did God have a remnant go back? Raise your hand. Why did God have a remnant go back? Why did he have, I want to see who we got here. Jenny, you haven't said anything tonight. Why did God have a remnant go back?
Because he was going to bring Christ through Israel, so they had to be back.
They had to be, he had to have a remnant back in the land that he would keep that land Jewish, so when Christ showed up at the first coming of Christ, Israel would be back in the land. That's why they go back. And not everybody was going to say that, I'm sure, because you guys are really sharp. He wanted that remnant back in the land. Now that remnant goes back, and most everybody else that's out here, I'm not saying that some of them don't do what's right, but most of them don't. I would be a fool to say that every one of them just went into the world. That would be stupid. But most of them do. Most of them do. But the ones that go back to Jerusalem, they try really hard to get it back on course. They really do. When Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel go back there, and they try to rebuild the temple, and then they try to rebuild the walls, and they do all of those things that they try to get it up and running again, they're actually trying to do what God wanted them to do and trying to do what's right to the best of their knowledge. But what's the problem here? What's the problem? Raise your hand. What's the problem? Who's got their hand up back there? What's the problem? I want to see what we got here. What's the problem? I'm going to give somebody else to say anything again. Bob, what's the problem, Bobby? Know what? Well, they have focus, but what don't they have anymore? What do they got, Joe? No kingdom. Kingdom of heaven's gone. And the way you see this is the fact that Israel's glory is gone. And he tells you this, I think it's Psalm 78 that is the great long psalm, isn't it? Isn't it Psalm 70? Somebody nodded. Isn't it, but it is, Jenny? Psalm 78, that is the departure of Israel's glory. It's a very long psalm, and it really sums up what we're talking about. And it talks about the fact that the kingdom of heaven is gone at that point. And it's gone. And of course, the proof of this is the fact that when they have the second dedication of the temple, and when you're reading through there, and they have the second dedication of the temple, the Bible says that when they dedicate the temple this time, the old men weep. And they're not weeping because they're happy. They're weeping because they have saw and understood the comparison of the second dedication of the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah than the first dedication of the temple when Israel was at its highest height with glory under Solomon. I'm going to paraphrase this because I don't have these numbers straight, but something like when Solomon dedicated the temple back there in Chronicles, he offered 800 sheep, 800 bullock. I mean thousands and thousands of sacrifices all over the place. The building was overlaid with gold. It was absolutely beautiful. The whole world came in to see it. And the dedication of the temple was such a magnificent thing that those old guys who knew the law, who knew what Solomon had done, and now they see it in stark contrast to what it is now, where Solomon offered 800 bullock, 2,000 she-asses, and 1,000 sheep. They got 2 chickens and a duck. I mean, it's absolutely a complete disaster to what it once was. And the old men saw it, and they knew it. Now, here's the deal. The kingdom of heaven is gone. But God at this point takes those Jews based on the attitude of the heart of what they know to do, even though the kingdom's not here. See? Because he's going to take them on the basis of what they know in the law and what they follow in the law, even though God knows that it means nothing anymore as far as the kingdom being established, because it's the times of the Gentiles. So he's dealing with them on their attitude of heart about the law that he already gave them. They're following that to the best of their abilities, and God is accepting that. And that's how that thing works. And of course, we know that that doesn't work very long. Because when you start to go through that thing and study it, you find that after Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel were gone, and Israel continues on, that they go right back into the same mess that they have. And when Christ shows up, they're still in Jerusalem, but they still have no power. Israel will never be a world power again. Israel, from the time she goes into captivity in 606, right up through the 70 years, right up through the 400 years, right up through Christ, right up to where we're at today, Israel was always under a Gentile nation. She no longer was a free nation. And when Zerubbabel went back, you read the account for yourself. And Ezra and them go back, you know what happens? The adversaries show up. They write letters to the king and said, these people are being radical and they're doing this and they're doing that. And Israel didn't have their freedom. They're doing only what the king allowed them to do. And when Darius got defeated by the Greeks, Alexander the Great defeated Persia. When Alexander the Great defeated Persia, then the Greeks took over. And then they really went into apostasy. And when the Greeks got defeated about, 300 B.C. or something like that, 100 B.C. by the Romans, then the Romans took over. And then 100 years later, when Christ shows up on the throne, who's running Jerusalem? The Jews? No, Rome's running them. Rome ran them, and before Rome, Greece ran them, and before Greece, you know, the Persians run them. Before the Persians, it was the Babylonians that run them. They're never going to be a nation again. So they're never going to be a world power now because of what happened in 606 B.C. But God is going to take the individuals who follow the law and do the best they can, and then God deals with them on that basis. And you find that's what is in place up. And here's what they had to look for. I'll tell you right now, I know what they had to look for because you see it at the first coming of Christ. The Jews knew more about the Bible in their worst state than most of God's people know today in their best state. The Jews really knew the Scriptures. And here's what the Jew is, God's looking at in their heart. They follow the law, and they get back to doing what they know that they should have done, but they didn't do. But then with that, they start looking for the Messiah. And that's why when Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find many of the common, ordinary, basic Jews know who he is, who he is without anybody telling them, because they're looking for him. Why are they looking for him? Because he's prophesied in the Old Testament. They knew the book of Daniel. Those three wise guys that came over from the east to bring great gifts to Jesus when he was born. You know those guys? You know how they knew to come when they came? You think they were just out and they saw a star over there and said, hey, let's follow that star, you know, our GPS is out, let's try this, you know. No, they were reading in the book of Daniel. That's where Daniel was written in the east. They knew from Daniel chapter 2, from the building of the temple in there with Ezra and Nehemiah, how many exact years it would be till the Messiah showed up. They just figured it up and were coming there knowing that he was going to be born at that time because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Every Jew knew that. You say, well, why didn't they get it? Just the same way that the Bible's got all the answers for most of God's people, but they don't get it either. You know why? Because they didn't believe what they were reading. You got a lot. You know who got it? You know who got the first coming of Christ? The common, ordinary people that just believed that the book that God gave them was the book that God gave them. You know who missed it? The high-educated scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's who missed him. You know who's going to get the, you know who's going to get the second coming this time? Going to be the common, ordinary people who just believe the book God wrote them. You know who's going to miss it the second time? All the Bible scholars and all the people out there that dump the Word of God and think it's all an education. It always repeats itself. In fact, I'll tell you this. This 400 years here, you can do what you want with it. I don't really care. 400 years from there to there, and he showed up. You come down through church history, your Bible that you got, the last time God spoke, the last time God spoke from heaven was 1611. You want to see consistency in the Bible? You got 400 years from there, the last time God spoke, to the first coming of Christ. The last time God spoke was when the captivity, when they wrote the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. From that was the last thing that God told them, and then there's 400 years of silence, and then he breaks that silence with the first coming of Christ. The last time God spoke was when he gave us a book, 1611, and I guarantee you 400 years later, he'll break that silence and he'll come with the second coming of Christ. See how thing works? Now that's why the Bible to me is more important than anything else in the whole wide world, because a thing just like that. And it's filled with them. Absolutely filled with them. It's the difference between knowing the Bible and knowing some things about the Bible. It's the difference in the Bible being what you study whenever you get around to it, than it becoming everything in your life. And that's the difference. That's the difference. So, they did what they were new to do, and they were looking forward to the Messiah coming, and when he came, that's why they, so many of them, recognized it. But did you ever notice the state that the nation of Israel is in at the first coming of Christ? In the Old Testament, you have the scribes, and you have the Levites. But you don't have any Sadducees, and you don't have any Pharisees. By the time you get to the first coming of Christ, they've added two no complete religious orders to their religious system that God never ordained. And it's those two that give them the problems. It's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Yeah.
So did they raise other Jews to the level of priests to allow them to make the offerings for them?
You know what? The last time God spoke from heaven was 1611. You want to see consistency in the Bible? You got 400 years from there, the last time God spoke, to the first coming of Christ. The last time God spoke was when the captivity, when they wrote the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. From that was the last thing that God told them, and then there's 400 years of silence, and then he breaks that silence with the first coming of Christ. The last time God spoke was when he gave us a book, 1611, and I guarantee you 400 years later, he'll break that silence and he'll come with the second coming of Christ. See how thing works? Now that's why the Bible to me is more important than anything else in the whole wide world, because a thing just like that. And it's filled with them. Absolutely filled with them. It's the difference between knowing the Bible and knowing some things about the Bible. It's the difference in the Bible being what you study whenever you get around to it, than it becoming everything in your life. And that's the difference. That's the difference. So, they did what they were new to do, and they were looking forward to the Messiah coming, and when he came, that's why they, so many of them, recognized it. But did you ever notice the state that the nation of Israel is in at the first coming of Christ? In the Old Testament, you have the scribes, and you have the Levites. But you don't have any Sadducees, and you don't have any Pharisees. By the time you get to the first coming of Christ, they've added two no complete religious orders to their religious system that God never ordained. And it's those two that give them the problems. It's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Yeah.
So did they raise other Jews to the level of priests to allow them to make the offerings for them?
You know what?
Is that maybe where the Pharisees...
It didn't make any difference if they had the priesthood or not, because not going by that anymore. But here's the bottom line. Back here, probably in Jerusalem, they still knew who the priests were. Because when you go back in Ezra and Nehemiah, what's the first thing they're doing when they get back there? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Let's see how smart you are. What's the... What's the first thing they're doing? When they go back in Ezra and Nehemiah, what's the first thing they're doing? What is the first thing they're doing? You'll give me a cup of coffee, please. A little grasshopper. What's the first thing they're doing? Jimmy in the back. Jimmy the Greek. Jimmy the numbers man. Jimmy the bookie. What are they doing? You're Jimmy the bookie, aren't you? Aren't you Jimmy the bookie? Aren't you Jimmy and you read the bookie? All right, then, you're Jimmy the bookie. Go ahead. They're numbering the people, but what else are they doing? Yes.
Are they rebuilding?
Huh?
Are they rebuilding the temple?
Yeah, they are. Maybe this has got too many answers to it. John. Yeah, they are, but they're looking for the genealogies. They're looking for the genealogies. Because in the genealogies, they find who the priesthood is. Now, let me just take it one step further and show you this. Today, no Jew knows who the priesthood is. Thanks. No Jew knows who the priesthood is. I would say this to you, that the average Jew in America today is not really a Jew as far as God's concerned. They play at being a Jew. The real Orthodox Jews you're going to find today would be in Jerusalem. They look the part. They wear the beard. They wear the clothes. Maybe New York, maybe some big city that has a little Jewish remnant in it that they still are very Orthodox. The Jews you have in Olin Park, the Jews you have in Independence or Kansas City, are just wannabe Jews. They're Jews because it's a cultural thing. See, they're no more the Jew than I am. Than I am. They're so washed down and bleated out. Because of the captivity, that they embraced the Jewish faith, but now they're in America, and it really doesn't mean anything to them. You want a real Orthodox Jew, you got to go to Jerusalem, find the Wailing Wall, find those guys standing up against that Wailing Wall, and find the Wailing Wall in Jeremiah, reading that thing going like this. They're reading that, and they're as far out in left field as you could ever want to be. But that's the remnant God's going to deal with when he comes back, because they are the closest thing that you can find today of what they are, and they're not very good. But they're certainly better than what you have in America and even in Europe, because in 1948, there's a reason why he had them go back and gave them the nation. And if you ain't figured that out yet, see, I don't know if you know this or not, but the order of the books of the Old Testament in your Bible are different than the orders of the book of a Jewish Old Testament. Your last book in your Bible is Malachi, isn't it? The last book in the Jewish Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. When you read the last book in your Bible in Malachi, you know what Malachi is? That the context is the day of the Lord. And you read about the second coming of Christ. You know what the last thing a Jew reads? Because he don't read a New Testament. He reads an Old Testament. You know what that Jew, the last thing that Jew is told in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in the last verse, you know what he's told? You know, every time a Jew reads his Bible through and he finishes up with 2 chapter 36, you know what the last thing God tells him? The last thing God tells him, you ought to read the last thing God tells you in the book of Revelation. There's a great parallel between the two. But the last thing God tells that Jew is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and the last verse is to go back to the land. Go back to the land. He says, and go up. Go back to the land. It's the last thing a Jew reads. You know why? Because God told that Jew, get back to that land. He couldn't get back to that land because the Gentiles had it till after World War I and World War II. And in 1948, he goes back to that land, and they go from all. You realize that when Hitler killed the Jews, and after World War II, you realize that he killed the Jews down to 12 million Jews on planet Earth? 12 million is not the population. What's the population of New York City? 28 million, 30 million? A lot of people. 12 million Jews. That's not the population of a major city. Then Jews were killed down to 12 million people. And then at the end of that thing of World War II in 1948, they got it and they went back. But you know what went back? A remnant went back. And the reason why God sent him back, the reason why God sent him back here was because he was coming here. And the reason why God sent him back here is because he's coming back here. See that thing? And he's coming, and that's where he's going to go. And that's how that thing's going to work. So right now, he's looking at the Jew, that is the Orthodox Jew, who is following to the best of his ability what the law says, even though he's so far out in left field he couldn't catch the ball if it was coming right at him. But that's what he's looking for. And that's how he's going to work it, yeah.
How's they going to get the genealogies figured out that quick for the tribulation? Don't the Levites have to offer the...
They do. Someplace after the tribulation starts, someplace they're going to find those genealogies. Because they got, Cal's right, they got to have the genealogy just like they had to have back here. That's why if you study Ezra and Nehemiah, I mean, here's what you got. It runs Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right? Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. What's the next book? Job. What's the next book? Psalms. All right, here's what it is. Ezra, first book, see? Ezra, they go back like they did in 1948, see? Ezra. Nehemiah, they rebuild like they did after 1948. Next book is Esther. What's Esther? There's a wedding in the king's garden that lasts 7 days and seven nights. And there's a type of the Antichrist, Haman, in there. And you got, what happens in Esther? You got a Gentile queen who gets dethroned and a Jewish queen gets on the throne. Picture the end of the time of the Gentiles. So you got Ezra, they go back. You got Ezra, they go back. Nehemiah, they rebuild. Esther, wedding in the king's garden, picture the rapture, Jewish queen on, Gentile queen off. And then you got, what's the next book? Job. Tribulation period. Job underground in the land of Uz, right where the Jews are going to be in the tribulation period. Job's being persecuted by the devil. How long? 7 days and seven nights. Picture the 7 years tribulation. How many chapters in the book of Job? 42. How many months in the great tribulation? 42. What's the next book? Psalms. Millennial reign of Christ. See how the thing works? He came back here. It all matches up there. It all matches up here. And when you grasp that and understand that, you see how God's balancing this whole thing out. Yeah.
Well, here's kind of a quick question.
So what's the delay with the rapture? Is there something waiting to be done? What's the delay with the rapture? What is the delay of the rapture? Well, I don't know that the rapture's delayed. Now, I'm going to tell you something. What I gave you up here, 400 years here and 400 years here, that's how it lays out in a perfect world. But you know what I'd be doing if that was absolutely correct? I'd be giving you the date of the second coming of Christ. And of course, you can't get the date of the second coming of Christ. No man knows the day and the hour. So that thing is true in a general sense, but God fixed it, put some little wicky-wacky in there, and that it's off, that you can't, that in a general sense, see, you don't know how long 400 years is from here and here, or from here to here. You don't know how long it goes from here back to here, because the calendar got screwed up with, and we don't know exactly, and then you got the problem. What kind of calendar is God going by? Is he? Is he going by a Jewish calendar, or is he going by a Gentile calendar? How about this? How about if he goes by a Jewish calendar when the kingdom of heaven is here, then he starts going by a Gentile calendar when the Jews are gone and the Gentiles are in power, and then he goes by a Jewish calendar again once the Jews get back into it? I don't know. But there lies the answer. And on top of that, when you get back in Daniel and you get back in Revelation, you know what you find? You find some of the things, there's an overlap in the time. And you don't know exactly what that overlap is. You know why? Because God's not going to let anybody figure it out. Bible says no man know in the day and the hour, but he does tell you that you should know the times and the seasons. And then he gives you a big clue. He gives you a clue, the greatest clue in the world, and our church could never miss this. It's a woman with child. Because God knows we got a bunch of them. And he says, it's like a woman in travail. You go to the doctor and you say, doctor, I got two problems. What's the problem? The first one, I'm sick in the morning. What's your second problem? Man, you have any pickles and ice cream? I'm really hungry, you know. He says, I think you're pregnant. He gives you the king, kills the rabbit. The rabbit's dead. You're pregnant. I never understood why a poor rabbit needs to die just because you people in this church want to have kids. Bottom line is this. You go home to your husband. You say, guess what, honey? We're going to have a baby. Are you awake, honey? And he fell on the floor, you know. And everybody asks you, when's your due date? When's your due date? When's your due date? And you say, my due date's December 5th or December 9th, or my due date's October 21st, or my due date's this, whenever it is or that. And the truth of the matter is, that's what the doctor figured out. See, I'm like the doctor. That's my position. I'm Dr. Bob. When I stand up here and I lay this out, I looked at the pregnant woman, i.e. the world. And she's paining to be delivered. And all I know is what the woman told me. And so I look at the woman and I say, well, it looks like you're about 3 weeks on, maybe 4 weeks on, so let's set your due date here. He don't know any more when the due date is than I know when I'm laying this thing out here. Because I'm just a doctor going with the facts that I have with the pregnant lady. But I don't know exactly when conception took place, so we've got to guesstimate it, but we do know this. When you get big and round, and that baby decides to turn upside down, and you know, you listen to the doctor says you're close, and you say, well, doctor, how do you know it's close? And he takes that stethoscope and puts it in your ears and puts that on your belly, and you hear this little singing inside. This little kid, this little guy down inside you singing this. Stand up, hook up, shuffle to the door, airborne ranger going to, you know, it's getting close. See? That's an old airborne song, means you're going to jump out of the plane. That baby's getting close to making his debut. The doctor says, okay, you know what? I don't know when he's coming, but let me give you some advice. Stay off the roller coaster of Worlds of Fun. Don't ride in any planes. Don't go very far from home. Because I don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. All the signs are there. He says, I don't know exactly when you conceived. If I had the exact minute you conceived, I could pretty much tell the exact moment you're going to have the baby. But nobody knows that, see? And I don't know the exact time that God conceived this thing with the nation of Israel. I just know he did. I've heard some guys say that the times of the Gentiles in God's mind was over by 1918. That may be true. I don't know. I have other guys say the time of the Gentiles in God's mind ended in 1948. Here's the thing you got to deal with, and this is the missing ingredient. It isn't about the things that we see. It's about in God's mind, when did it happen? And in God's mind, he said to himself at some point in the last 40, 50, 60, 70 years, the times of the Gentiles are over. He gives you a lot of keys. He gives you a lot of things to show it to you, like the 400 years here and the 400 years there and the burning of the fig tree in Matthew chapter 25 and all the day system, the hour system, the watch system. I mean, I get over there in Matthew and I see the disciples out there in a boat and they're rowing in the middle of the night. And I look at that thing and I see a nice story. And I heard a preacher give a nice little story on it one time and it was a very nice little story. But you know what? When I look at that thing, you know what I see? I see that thing in there, and they're in the middle of the night. They're at the fourth watch. That's right here, the fourth watch, the darkest part of the night. They're in the fourth watch, and they're all in a boat, and they're all rowing. And the wind's stormy blowing, and the gale's coming down, and they're scared to death. And the Bible says they're in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the fourth watch. And their Bible says they're toiling and rowing. And then guess who comes walking on the water in the fourth watch to deliver him out of that thing? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of this church right now. We're in the middle of this darkness, and we're supposed to be rowing the boat. Rowing the boat. I mean, the storm's all around us. Things are raging all around us. God's people are saying, oh, listen to the wind. Well, look at the storm. Look at the darkness. Oh, look at the waves. Oh, we're going to sink. Oh, what about this? Oh, shut up and row the boat. That's your job. Sit down, pick up an oar, and row. And in the process of that, guess who came walking on the water in the fourth watch? You know what that's a picture of? Picture the rapture of the church. You and I are toiling and rowing right now. That's our job. That's what we're to do. This church is our lifeboat, and we are to toil in rowing in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the storm, till he comes walking on the water to get us out of here. Everything in this Bible shows you that we are right there. And I can lay these things out to you left and right, upside down, inside out. But the bottom line is, all you have is the general concept, but you know that the time is in hand because the lady is about ready to give forth birth and travail. And that birth is going to be the second coming of Christ and all the things that go along with it. The Bible says her man-child was caught up to heaven and his throne, by which he shall rule all nations. And that's where we're at with it. Well, you got a lot of stuff tonight. And you can get on that. Don't forget this. Oh, by the way, if you haven't signed up yet, you need to sign up.